Well, presently we're looking at ancient heresies in our suggested sermon topic series. And my goal, as I've mentioned a couple of times in doing this, is not just to have a history lesson, but to go to Scripture with these heresies and see what the Word of God says about them. Many heresies are, of course, repeated in various ways and through the ages. It's interesting, though, because a lot of times with heresy, you don't generally see a continuity. In other words, it's not like that there are Arians that are still around today that have continued from the Arians organizationally that were in the early church. We have new groups of Arian-type belief that spring up. Like the Jehovah Witness would be an example of an Arian-like group, but they're really not. They didn't grow out of the old Arians. That's one of the characteristics of heresy, that it's often something that breaks away from the church rather than something that is a continual stream. Like it tends to peter out after a while. So anyway, we're looking, God in His providence uses heresies to purge out from the church those who are not genuine and to expose them. And He also uses heresies to strengthen believers by causing us to look more diligently at the truth and to see what the Bible really says. So far, we've looked at Gnosticism and Monarchianism, and today it is Arianism that we turn to. Last week, we saw that Monarchianism rose to its greatest heights in the beginning of the 3rd century, but it pretty much fizzled out by 220 AD. Arianism arose almost to take the place and become the leading of monarchianism and become the leading heresy of the 4th century. It actually had a lot in common with monarchianism and could almost be called a refinement of it, but in another way it wasn't. Monarchianism, you will recall, arose among those who were zealous to defend the truth that there is only one God, one monarch, one sole monarch that created everything. And this is a truth that, of course, ought to be zealously defended. It's something that we believe, that there's only one God. And we looked at that last week. But monarchianism was heretical because it attempted to defend that truth in ways that compromise other truths. Like you can defend one truth, but not at the expense of other truths. You remember that there are two key types of monarchianism. Modalism, which is also known as Sabellianism, from Sabellius. And adoptionism, which was also dynamic monarchianism. And modalism gave up the truth, compromised the truth, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. What it said was rather than different persons, that God just changes hats. And so He operates as the Father, and then He switches over to operate as the Son, and then He switches over to operate as the Spirit, and just shifts back and forth, changes hats. Just like I'm a father with my children, I'm a husband with my wife, a minister at the church. So one person with different modes, different things that I do. And that was a way that they safeguard the fact that there's only one true God. Obviously, if it's one God that changes hats, then there's not... You're not going to be accused of tritheism, having three gods. Then the other monarchist solution, and they weren't, of course, part of the same group because they had a different solution, so they were totally different groups, but was adoptionism. And it took an entirely different approach to defend that God is one. It taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but a man who is very close to God, and so is... He was so close to God that He was eventually adopted as God's Son. And the time when they usually said that He was adopted was at His baptism. That was when He became the Son of God. That God said, hey, this guy's great. I'm going to adopt Him as my son. And that's what He did. This, of course, was very, very hard to defend scripturally because the scriptures are replete with passages where Jesus says, I was sent from heaven. I came down from above to do the Father's will, that sort of thing. So how could He be the Son of God? And He was pre-existent. You can't just say He was an ordinary man. We saw that both modalism and adoptionism are also common today. That you have modalists that is sometimes a simple way of somebody defending the trying to explain the Trinity, and they'll say, "Oh well, it's God just changes, and it's like water, and it's in three different forms. You can have it in vapor, or ice, or in liquid, and that kind of a thing." And sort of a simplistic answer, not usually real seriously thought out. Adoptionism, on the other hand, is what we find in so many of the liberal churches, where they don't believe that. It's different than the adoptionism where in the old days, where they were wrestling with the scriptures and what the scriptures taught. The modern adoptionists are the ones that they don't really believe the scriptures, and they say, "Oh, Jesus is just a man, but he was such a great man that he's an example for everybody, and he's God's son because he did everything the way things should be done." And then they make him their poster boy for whatever cause they might have. Like, maybe they want to help the poor or something, a good thing. So then Jesus becomes the poster boy. He's the one that we follow, whose example we follow and try to imitate him. But he's not then the Son of God. Well, anyway, Arianism, see, it came along with a new solution, really sort of growing out of adoptionism in a way and what they were kind of struggling with. It was a solution that was also somewhat appealing to those who were a bit of a Gnostic bent. So that made it even more of a get its claws in a little bit more. It taught that the Son of God was a divine-like being, much greater than man, but not eternal. Okay, not like the Father, but not the same as the Father. And as we look at Arianism, I want to proceed as we did last week, and to start with looking at what Arianism is, and then we'll have a scripture reading, our scripture reading, and see how scripture refutes it. And after that, I'll show you how it has, not deliberately, but despite itself, contributed to the church. So let's proceed. What Arianism is? Put very simply, Arianism was a widespread heresy of the 4th century, which held that the Son of God was not fully God. We'll look at the beliefs of Arianism first, and then at the history of Arianism and how it arose to nearly dominate the church in 360 AD, by 360 AD. Its chief error was that the Son of God was not truly God, but only one who was very much like God or similar to God. It presented him not as eternal, but as the first of all created beings, the firstborn, like it says in Scripture, the very highest of them all. So high, in fact, that everything else was created by him. He being created first in order, you see, was created in order that then he might create all other things. So high was he that he was able to save and to judge and to do all that is attributed to him in Scripture. You see, this made it more of a challenge to refute. And even so high that he could be prayed to and worshipped. Arianism's denial of the deity of Christ was much more difficult to refute than that of adoptionism. See, adoptionism was easy, as I mentioned, because the scriptures have so many references to the preexistence of Christ. It's easy to show that. In references that he was the creator of all things, that all things were created by Jesus. So adoptionism it doesn't comport with that. The fact that he receives prayers, forgives sins, judges the world, saves sinners, all those things adoptionism couldn't handle. But with Arianism, by placing Jesus in this intermediate position between God and man, not talking about a mediator here, but in his nature as a being that is somehow in his majesty and dignity between God and man, claimed that Jesus could and did do all of those things that I just mentioned. It was a gross misapprehension of the great difference that there is, though, between the creature and the creator. No matter how great the creature may be, there's a huge difference between what's created and what creates. But unlike the adoptionists who are forced to deny the true preexistence of Christ or that he should be worshipped, the Arians affirmed these things about him. They also had the benefit, I mentioned, of being Gnostic-like, appealing to the Greek philosophical mindset with its Gnosticizing tendencies. For they had Jesus as an intermediary being, intermediary being to rescue God from creating the world. Remember when we looked at Gnosticism? That was one thing that Gnostics could not handle. God could not create a material world. He had to have spin-offs from himself, different emanations and things like that that came down the line until you get to a material world. Well, the Gnostics at least had a step there because Jesus was a creation of a more spiritual, higher being, much more than man, and then he creates everything else. So that was kind of, that sort of hit a note for the Gnostics of the day, the Greeks, I should say, with that kind of thinking. And then the doctrine of the incarnation was easier to accept because one who had become flesh and dwelt among us was not the supreme God, but it was this lesser being who then, because you remember they were offended, the Gnostics couldn't handle God becoming flesh. The true God would never, ever do that. So it was, as heresies always are, a heresy that was kind of fit the age. You know, how people thought at the time. Just as today, what are some of the tendencies? I mean, we've talked about this. We deny things like eternal punishment or the authority of Scripture or the substitutionary atonement. Those weren't things that were always so popular, you see. But today, those are real popular things that fit with the spirit of our age. Or I should say they're unpopular things that are rejected. So consequently, Arianism was widely received in the church because of these reasons. It was harder to refute from Scripture. It was closer to the truth. And it also had these connections with society. So let's take a look at the history then of Arianism. It is no understatement to say that by 361 AD, it was dominant in the church, in the Eastern church especially. Just as at the time of the Reformation, okay, things were dominant that shouldn't have been there. Like sacerdotalism, transubstantiation, dominant teachings in the church. And in our day, the dominant position is that which denies the authority of Scripture. Either liberalism or neo-orthodoxy. They're both very, very widespread in the modern churches of all denominations, people that do not accept the authority of Scripture. So we need to see that there are many times, just as there were in the Old Testament, when heresy dominates the church. In the middle of the 4th century, it was Arianism that dominated for a short time. Our being in the minority should not cause us to doubt as Christians. Consider our Lord and His apostles. They were in the minority, if anybody ever was. Not to mention all the prophets who had gone before them. You think of Jeremiah, who was opposed both by the king, who was in David's seat, okay, the true king of Israel. He was opposed by him and almost all of his advisors, as well as by the other prophets. There were false prophets that were claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. And they all said that the judgment that Jeremiah was proclaiming that was going to come against Israel from Babylon, that wasn't going to happen. Or at least it wasn't going to happen the way Jeremiah said. Nevertheless, what we do see is that the wisdom of the world passes away and the truth of God revealed in Scripture is what remains. The church goes on and our confidence is increased when we see how it goes on against opposition. So how did Arianism get started? Well, the heresy takes its name from Arius, a man from Alexandria, Egypt, who was born about 250 AD and ordained as a presbyter in 311 AD. So he was 61 or so when he was ordained as a presbyter. And he died, still active in ministry, at the ripe old age of 86. So he did a lot in his later years. Prior to his ordination, he joined a monastery. So in that 61-year period, somewhere along there, he was in a monastery for quite a while. A route that many took in that day because of the reaction to the increasing slackness that was and worldliness that was in the church. When the church was persecuted, you had to be pretty serious if you're going to be a Christian. But when the persecution wasn't as bad, which it wasn't at this time, then, you know, people were just kind of loping in there. Maybe it was convenient. They had a friend or something, and they weren't really serious about following Christ. And it's significant that he was in a monastery because monastics, especially in the East where he was, have a tendency to see purity and perfection in isolation. Like, if you're really going to be pure, then don't get married and kind of go off somewhere in a cave or that sort of thing. Abstain from food and from social interaction, marriage. And that causes them to have more of a tendency to look at God as this isolated being rather than as a triune being. So that would contribute, you see, to someone being Arian. If you think about monotheistic religions, they sometimes aren't, they don't have a sense of community and how people should be working together. Sometimes they have like a, you rally together to go out and fight and that kind of stuff, but they don't have a good sense of family and those kind of things in a, as you would have with a Trinitarian way. Well, Arius, besides that, he also studied under a guy named Lucian of Antioch. And Lucian was sort of an outsider theologically, and he had an independent school that he kind of started as sort of a seminary type thing. And he taught Arius and others what became really later on known as Arianism. He was the guy that had a lot of these ideas. In particular, he taught that Christ was a created spiritual being, the Logos, that was something intermediate between God and man, and that he was the highest of all created beings. Another of Lucian's pupils who became a promoter of Arianism was Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused with the famous church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, who was also around at this time and active in some of the Arian controversy in various ways, sort of a middle guy in a way. So the teaching of Arianism came really through Lucian. He was the one that really taught it. The heresy, though, began to be propagated in a big way by Arius after his ordination as a presbyter in 311. Arius was popular among the eastern bishops, which had their center, of course, at Alexandria, Egypt, where he had lived. And he was popular there for several reasons. One reason was because he was a rigid ascetic. So a lot of them valued that. You know, he was a guy that had, you know, abstained from foods and marriage and, you know, various things like that. He was a strong voice against Sabellianism or modalism as well, because he stressed so strongly that Jesus was not simply the Father in a different mode, but a different person. Sabellianism was a big issue in the day. So he kind of overlooked maybe he's a little bit wrong in the other direction, because at least he's got, you know, he's not Sabellian, and he's helping us with the cause of fighting that. So that's the thing we have to watch out for. That's, you know, we say, you know, that somebody's right about everything because they're right about something that we are in controversy about. At least, so they didn't really confront him about some of his errors until Alexander was made archbishop in Alexandria. So you see, last week we had Victor that was involved, and this week we have Alexander that was involved. So we've got some people from our congregation here. Alexander was a good fellow. He excommunicated Arius in 321, just 10 years after Arius had become a presbyter. However, as Arius was popular with so many of the bishops in the East, he just had a lot of friendships and archbishops too, he began writing letters to everybody and saying that he had been done wrong by Alexander, and he was able to persuade many, including Eusebius of Nicomedia, who had studied with him under Lucian, and Eusebius of Caesarea, that Alexander had wronged him. The controversy in the East then gained the attention of Constantine, who had become the sole emperor of the Roman Empire by this time. He had anticipated that with his tolerant views of Christianity, which they hadn't really enjoyed before, he was a Christian himself, of course, later on, there would be peace for Christians. You know, that they would be able to live peaceably. But now he was grieved to see that they were quarreling among themselves. So he wanted peace in his kingdom. And he said, I'm going to, you know, extend my hand to these Christians. So he wrote to Alexander. His solution was to write to Alexander and Arius, pleading with them to settle the matter. And he sent a Spanish bishop named Josias of Cordova. But Josias ended up siding with Alexander because he saw the error in Arius as well. The main issue is at that time that they identified was that Arius was denying that Christ is eternal. A huge issue. Constantine was annoyed that none of this worked, so he came up with another solution. He called the First Ecumenical Council to Nicaea in hopes that that would settle things. He called mostly bishops from the East, probably because he didn't want it to make it look like he was calling in the guys from the West to fix the East, because the problem was mostly in the East. So mostly there were Eastern bishops. He had a few from the West who were not pro-Arian. The West wasn't. So the Council of Nicaea was called in 325, and we need to look at what happened at that council. Debate ensued, but it wasn't going anywhere at first. There were 318 that were present, and Alexander only had, as I mentioned, a few supporters, and they were mostly Western bishops that had been summoned. And Arius had, and Arius, on the other hand, was confident of victory because he had a party of 28 that were committed to what he was teaching, and they were the ones that were some of the most educated and articulate, and they were kind of a little bit snobbish too. They kind of, you know, looked down on the others that didn't have as high learning as they did. The majority of the council were more rustic kind of men. I mean, they were church leaders, but they were men that were coming out of persecution. So they hadn't been engaged in all this talk about the natures of Christ and all this kind of stuff, and it wasn't really very, very interesting. They were rather indifferent to all the wrangling that these sophisticated theologians of Alexandria were getting into, and perhaps they had good reason to be. They were practical men who were, you know, seeking to promote the kingdom of God. However, things at the council took a decided turn when the Arian party presented a statement of faith that was drawn up by Eusebius of Nicomedia, the other student of Lucian that we mentioned, along with Arius. Harold Brown says that this statement frankly and flatly denied the deity of Christ. So suddenly, this uncommitted, sleeping majority was aroused. They realized what was at stake here. They realized what this is about. So these men that were kind of like, what are these guys going on about? You know, and all these terms that they were throwing around. Whoa, you know, these guys don't believe in the deity of Christ. Then all of a sudden, they were ready to jump on that. Interestingly, the Arians realized that, it's not looking good for us. And they turned to Eusebius of Caesarea, who, as I said before, is kind of a middle guy. And they said, you know, you want everybody to get along, so, you know, write up a creed for us that everybody can kind of sign on to. They knew that he wanted peace for both parties, and they figured that neutrality was better than losing and being, you know, denounced as heretics. So this creed was essentially what we have today as the Nicene Creed. It said that Christ is the Word of God, God of God, light of light, life of life, the only begotten Son. You can see it was a little different this time. Firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all ages, by whom all things were made. Now, most of that the Arian party could agree to in the words. That's why he had it that way. For example, that Christ was begotten, they could agree with that. They just didn't believe he was eternally begotten, right? That he was begotten. So no problem, they could sign on to that. And Eusebius knew that. Now, Constantine approved of the creed, but at the suggestion of Josias, who was the one who had contended with Arius before, the Spanish guy, Josias proposed, or got Constantine to propose, the addition of the word homoousios, which in English is of one substance, which we have in the Nicene Creed, that Christ is of one substance with the Father. And this was to emphasize that Jesus and the Father share the same divine nature, that Jesus is fully God. And Alexander's party, and Josias and these guys, they added anathemas to explicitly condemn some of the positions of the Arians that they were familiar with. In the end, only two Arian bishops, though, refused to sign the creed, along with one presbyter, who was, of course, Arius. They were deposed and excommunicated, but Arius still had a lot of friends and a lot of supporters, and there were a lot of people that kind of reluctantly signed on this with all the anathemas and stuff. So after the Council of Nicaea was over, it wasn't settled. Arianism revived. The language of the creed was so sharp with the anathemas that had been added that many who signed it had misgivings afterward, and they opposed it. And those who opposed it banded together in greater opposition, saying, this is just too much. The Arians were not able to win very many adherents, but they actually began to do an interesting thing. They started gaining support from Jews and from the political establishment and from pagans. It was kind of interesting because they went to other people. It was mainly politics then that led to the revival of Arianism. First, in 328, Constantine named Athanasius as Alexander's successor. Okay, Alexander, who had opposed Arianism. Athanasius was one who also opposed Arianism and was one of the main supporters of the Nicene Creed. So he became the important guy there in Alexandria. But at about the same time, Constantine started listening to Arians, who were people that were sympathizing with Arianism, and he began to depose some of the pro-Nicene bishops, including Athanasius. Not for doctrinal error, because he said they were being too harsh with some of the Arians. He didn't say with the Arians, but they were just too harsh in their ministry. And that's because they were, you know, dealing with the Arians. And so he had them removed and exiled in some cases. Now, Constantine died in 337, and his three sons came to power, and his son Constantius, who was in the east where the Arians were, became an Arian himself. He replaced some of the pro-Nicene bishops with Arians. It should be noted that Arius himself was now dead. He died, remember, in 336, a year before Constantine. So from 340 to 380, Harold Brown says, the history of doctrine looks more like the history of court and church intrigues than anything else. Okay, there's just a political wrangling going on. By 361, a generation after Nicaea, the victory of the Arians seemed like it was complete. I mean, they had the seats of power, they had control. Yet it was mostly the powerful, rationalistic, scholarly types that embraced Arianism. Most of the more ordinary bishops and presbyters, as well as most ordinary Christians, had no interest in the doctrine, any doctrine that diminished the deity and majesty of Christ. And that's what Arianism did. But the Arians were gaining more and more political power, you see. They were getting control so that they could remove people that didn't agree with them and this sort of thing. So it was a difficult time. But in the providence of God, a guy named Julian the Apostate became Roman emperor. Of course, that wasn't the title that he went by. But he became known as that. He was a pagan that wanted to restore paganism as a Roman emperor. And he came to power in 361. And that turned out to be a good thing. Because he said, I don't care about these Christians. Like, you guys, all the bishops that have been exiled, come on back. Like, you just go on and do whatever you want. And what he kind of hoped would happen is that they'd get into this big quarrel and he'd be able to just kind of dismiss the Christians and promote what he wanted to promote. And of course it worked. They got into controversy as soon as these guys came back that were anti-Arian and that were pushing the truth against these guys that were denying the deity of Christ. So there was a big stir. But during that time, the Orthodox ones began to work together in refining their doctrine and understanding it more and understanding more about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't been as clear on that before. And so it was actually a very good thing. Without political support and control, the Arian party became very weak. And the Nicene party strengthened. So from 361, that was when the turning point came, until 381, when the second ecumenical council was held at Constantinople, the Nicene party became more refined in their doctrine. And they also came to a clear understanding of how Christ can be of one substance with the Father and yet be a distinct person from the Father. So during this time, Arianism basically ran its course and it burned out of its own accord. It was hard to get people to follow a doctrine where you didn't have a divine Savior. I mean, Christianity was all about having somebody that could save you. And one of the things about Arianism is it lends itself to more of a works salvation because you don't have a divine Savior. So they start to push more for works, just like Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They don't have a divine Savior, so you got to go and do all this stuff if you're going to be saved. In 380, Theodosius became emperor, and it was in 381 that he called the Council of Constantinople, where the refined version of the Nicene Creed was accepted. By this time, there was very little Arian opposition, and Nicene Christianity has been the standard in churches, various denominations now, branches that have grown out of Trinitarian doctrine of the Scriptures. Now let's look at how Arianism is refuted from Scripture. For our Scripture reading, I want to read from John 1. John 1:1. Here's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man, of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is He who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." May God bless the reading of His Word. Now here you have several things that refute Arianism and its doctrine that Jesus is not truly God. The strongest point of all is John 1:1, where the Bible says plainly, that Jesus is God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The one called Word here is very clearly, of course, Jesus, as both Arians and Christians would acknowledge. The Arians also acknowledged that He was from the beginning and that He was with God. They held to those things, as we saw. And they also, as asserted in verse 3, that they believed that everything was made by Him. Although they had to qualify the phrase, everything was made by Him, because He Himself was made, it was a creature as well. But that was a qualification they made. But the part that they could not really affirm is the part at the end of verse 1 where it says, the Word was God. Interestingly, they didn't try to change the meaning of the words as the Jehovah Witnesses have done, because they were using the original language and they understood it. The JWs note that God does not have the definite article, and so they translate it, the Word was a God, in order to make Jesus a lesser being. But that's not what it means in Greek, and the ancient Arian party knew that. They just tried to handle this with the unsatisfactory answer that Jesus was a lesser, that He was God in a lesser sense. It's really the same solution, but they couldn't really do it with the language that way, because they knew that wasn't really a proper way to look at it. But that doesn't work, you see, when it says that He was with God and was God, because the obvious point is that Jesus Himself is God in the same sense as the one that He was with, who was God. He was with God and He was God. So you can't really have a different meaning of the word like that thrown in. So that's the first thing that is the clear refutation of Arianism, that it expressly says that He was God. A second refutation of Arianism is less explicit but still convincing. In John 1, 14 through 18, John speaks about Him becoming flesh so that we could see God's glory. And he describes the glory as of the glory of the Father revealed. And he speaks of Him also bringing grace and truth to us. Grace upon grace and grace and truth. Now, that is too much to give to a mere creature. Jesus actually brings and imparts grace to us. To suppose that any creature can do that is to suppose too much of a creature. Especially when you put this with verse 33, where John the Baptist describes Him as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John declares of himself that he can only baptize with water. But Jesus is greater than he is because He can actually baptize with the Spirit of God. Now, the Arians would accept that, saying that Jesus is greater, but who but God could bring grace and truth into the lives of people, baptize them with the Holy Spirit? Not merely one that was like God could do that, or one that was closest to God, but still a mere creature. It had to be God Himself to do something like that. Then there's a third refutation in John 1. In verse 23, where John speaks of himself as the one who is sent to make straight the way of the Lord. Now, in doing so, he quotes from Isaiah, as he says, who uses the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is translated Lord in our Bibles, in both the Old and New Testaments, and it's translated Lord in John 1:23. And this is God's sacred divine name. Okay, the quote that he's using from the Old Testament, Yahweh, God's sacred divine name that He does not share with anyone else. And both Isaiah and John, who quotes Him, use it to speak of Jesus as the Lord or Yahweh who comes. He was the one that came and whose way John prepared. And of course, it is Jesus, the Son of God, that comes. He is the Lord whose way is prepared. Therefore, He is Yahweh. We can add further support of this from a passage like Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where Isaiah is also quoted in the declaration that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And according to Isaiah, it is to be before Yahweh that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So in Philippians 2, when Paul refers to that and applies it very clearly to Jesus, we see that Jesus is seen to be Yahweh. When Christians confess that Jesus is Lord, we're confessing that He is none other than Yahweh. then and when we bow to worship Him, we are honoring Him as Yahweh, the only true God. Now, Athanasius, Arius' chief opponent, put it like this. He said, Christians worship and pray to Jesus Christ. Christians are totally forbidden to worship anyone or anything except God Himself. They worship Jesus because He is God. Now, you see, he could use that argument in those days because that was before people started bowing down to Mary and all these different things like that and to various saints. Because that is a clear rule in the Bible. You don't worship anybody. You don't bow down, no matter how you want to define and describe the worship with refined language. We only worship the one true living God. And we could also mention here Joel 2:32 in the same way where it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. And then Paul in Romans 10:13 applies that to Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, clearly talking about Jesus, shall be saved. So that's the third thing. Our fourth evidence from John 1 that Jesus is God is related to this. It's the declaration of John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in verse 29. I've already mentioned that He brings grace and truth and that He baptizes with the Spirit. But now add to that, He takes away the sin of the world. Can a mere creature take away the sin of the world? No matter how high a creature, can a creature take away the sin of the world? Athanasius, Arius' chief opponent, put it like this again. Only God can save. Jesus Christ saves. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. You have passages also in Isaiah where God says, I alone am the Savior. There is none besides me. And you see, then Jesus is said to be the Savior. Now, the final verse that we read in John 1:34, or that we read in John 1, is one that Arians would say, but not with the same meaning that we would use it. So really, this one isn't maybe a great argument that you can use with them, but I think we need to read it as it's intended. In that verse, John the Baptist solemnly testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John says this because he saw the Spirit descend on him at his baptism. He heard God declare that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He had been told by God prophetically that the one that he saw the Spirit coming upon was the Son of God. So he was sure that it was the Son of God. John knew that such a one could be no less than the Son of God, not in an Arian sense, but that he was the Son of God in the fullest eternal sense. So you see that we don't have to go outside of John's first chapter to refute Arian heresy. Arianism leaves us with a Savior that is impotent to save. It's no wonder, then, as I mentioned before, that it also leads to a works kind of salvation, looking to Jesus as an example. Remember, adoptionism did that too, rather than as the object of saving faith, who does everything that needs to be done for our salvation. See, we have a Savior that's not impotent. We don't have to come along and add works of our own to His salvation, because He's God, and He's able to save us by Himself. How could one put faith in a Savior who is just a creature, no matter how great a creature he may be? I mean, you may look to an army of men to save you or something like that in a war or something, but how could you look to someone to save you eternally from sin who is just a creature? So what did the church gain from Arianism? Well, the question here is not what did Arianism contribute to the church, but how did our gracious wise Lord use this heresy to strengthen His church? Well, as we saw with Gnosticism, the Lord uses heresies to separate believers from unbelievers, lest the church should be overrun with unbelievers. In the case of Arianism, the church was forced to come to grips with who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity. Our fathers had to come to a clear definition of the fact that He is the Son of God in the fullest sense, that He is begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory, and with the Holy Spirit. Now, surely you can see how a clear statement like that helps to separate those who don't really embrace the gospel, such as those who are really yet trying to save themselves. So they don't need a divine Savior. Well, see, those people will gravitate toward Arianism, toward whatever versions of deny the deity of Christ or adoptionism in the modern church, or those who do not see that they need a radical salvation to atone for their sins because God's glory and holiness and their own sin has not really been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They don't need a Savior like that. Such persons are happy with a Savior who is less than divine. So now we say anybody that doesn't believe that He's divine after it's been studied out is not part of the true church. They are outside. So it has a great way of separating. We need to say that same thing today with the liberals today that don't believe in the deity of Christ. They're not part of the true church of God. Now consider further how the understanding that our fathers came to at Nicaea also enriches our faith. When we clearly confess that Jesus is truly God, we realize how significant it is that He came to the earth and went to the cross for us. He's just a creature. That was nice of Him. But if He's the very Son of God, and He came, took flesh, went to the cross, that's huge. To consider that God would do that should bring forth from our hearts praise. You see, Arianism forces us to look at who Jesus really is and to say He really is the Son of God. It gave that it forced us to really come to terms with that. And not only that, but what confidence it gives us with His power to save. When you've come to see who He is, that it is God, then you don't have to question whether He can save you. Of course He can. He's the very Son of God. It leaves you with a powerful salvation that cannot fail because the Savior is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. You have no cause to doubt that one like that can save you. He is the Son of God and He was crucified for you. He promises that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. This also assures you that you need not and cannot add anything to His work. He is the Son of God. Leave the saving to Him. You only insult Him if you try to add to what He has accomplished. If you're truly saved, He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and He changes you, so it's not like you're going to be the same. But you're not relying upon what you have become or what you have done to be saved. You're relying on His atonement, His righteousness, not your own works. He's God. And one more kind of lesson that we learn is the lesson about politics. I mentioned this in the introduction. The whole ordeal with Arius teaches us that the party that's in the ascendancy at any moment in history is not necessarily the right party. Now that should be real obvious, shouldn't it? Because they change around all the time. But why do we need to say that? Because what did people generally do? Oh, well, you know, this is what my church says. And even though it's totally different than what their church said 50 years ago, well, you know, they just follow along with whatever, you know, and they go. And so they give too much. We saw how in the 4th century when political rulers became Christian and began to side with one party or another, they didn't always side with the right party, did they? It's not for us to blindly just go along with whatever the state religion may be. If there is a state religion, sometimes there's always some kind of state religion, but there's a state Christian religion of some kind. It's important to say that because, you know, that's what people do. But God doesn't speak through the magistrate first and foremost. Where does He speak? He speaks in His Word, doesn't He? You have to consult with the Scriptures. Test everything by the Scriptures. The same is said about parties in the church. You know, first there was the Orthodox party, then the Arians, then the Orthodox again, then the Arians again, having the majority in the East. So if you lived there, were you supposed to change how you looked at Christ every time whoever was in power changed? We saw last week that in the West, two of the Roman pontiffs took the side of monarchians. So, you know, they were wrong. The Lord Jesus guides His church through the ages, and we should always be part of the church. The church is not made up of scattered individuals, so I'm not talking about an isolation thing, an independent where we all go with our own individual Bibles. But we are the body of Christ, and we're to assemble together with brothers and sisters in submission to elders and ministers and to the fathers of the church that have gone before. We're a community. We're not isolated individuals. But we should not suppose that the truth will always be with the majority or with the church leaders who have the most renown or the positions or whatever. It's not those who have the most power in the world, but those who preach the gospel that are the true church. We must be like the Bereans whom Paul commended that searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And then, like the faithful have always done, we must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but joined together to promote the truth, to be nurtured in the truth, and to grow in the truth. Just be sure that where you go is where the truth is. You know, I had to leave the church I grew up in. There are times when you have to do that if it departs from the Word of God. So those are some lessons that we can learn from Arianism. How glad we are to have a Savior like Jesus, who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. Let's exalt His name together, magnify His name. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we do have a Savior who is truly the Son of God, that You sent Your Son, Your only begotten Son. That means a lot more than if You had just sent somebody that You created. You actually sent Your eternal Son, and He actually came, and He actually lived among us, and He actually died on the cross for us, and He rose again, and He's sitting right now at Your right hand. And we praise You, O Lord, that You have taken such measures for us. And we pray that we would not tolerate anything that denies the deity of Christ. We see, Lord, that in many ways Arianism is a very crafty doctrine, and in certain ways it's hard to refute. Its refutation is more effective from a practical standpoint than even from arguing and point by point kind of a thing, where we see that for Jesus to be able to save, that He is the Son of God. And I pray, O Father, that You would help us to promote the truth and to have confidence in the truth and to grow in the truth, to delight in the truth, to encourage one another in the truth, to find assurance in the truth. Father, we thank You that it's all there for us to be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.